Dr. Patterson, you're only too gracious and certainly beyond what I deserve, but I do appreciate what you have said so very much. I'm thankful for the privilege of serving here with you at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. We have the finest students anywhere, the finest faculty anywhere. It's been a great blessing and joy to me to be a part of what God is doing at this institution. And so I am delighted to be a part of it. And of course, the preacher in me always loves any time we have an opportunity to preach in church, in chapel, on a street corner, or wherever it might be. That is our love, and we enjoy and thank God for the privilege that He gives to us. And that is my privilege afforded to me today, the honor of bringing you the Word of the Living God. And with that in mind, I want to invite you to Luke's Gospel. And I would invite you to a little obscure passage of Scripture tucked away in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 17, begin reading in verse 7, an obscure parable of Jesus called the parable of the unworthy slave. This is a particular passage of Scripture that falls within what Luke and scholars call Luke's travel narrative. From Luke chapter 9, verse 51, through the chapter 19, along about verse 45, is a section that Luke has deliberately structured in his gospel as a travel narrative. You say a travel narrative, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus is traveling on his way to Jerusalem. And one of the main things that he is doing that Luke records is in this travelogue, this travel narrative, Jesus is teaching his disciples on the subject of discipleship. And right in that particular section falls this little known parable, in Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 7, I read through verse 9 this morning. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to own a servant? Have you ever wondered what it would be like to be a slave or to own a slave? Wouldn't that be grand if you had someone who did everything for you? They did all the housework. They did all the yard work. They wrote all your papers. They took all your tests. They drive you to school, from school, wherever you want to go. Someone that would live in your household. Someone that would be at your beck and call. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Well, that's exactly what Jesus says to the disciples. Imagine, guys, if you had a slave. It's very interesting to me when Jesus talks about this particular parable to his disciples. He refers to having a slave. Slavery was a common thing in the first century. In fact, a huge proportion of the Roman Empire's population were slaves. Slaves ranged from all kinds of backgrounds. Some were educated, some were uneducated. Sometimes a slave in a household was actually the most educated person in the household. And many people owned slaves, especially those of the upper echelon and upper class. Not everybody was a slave, but many people were servants. They were in the process of serving in some capacity, service. And Jesus talks about, imagine if you had a slave. Imagine if you had a servant. Now, in the first century, slaves and slave owners were something that everybody knew about. It was a common part of the first century milieu. And today, when we read this parable, in the day of a 40-hour work week, labor unions, time and a half for overtime, this parable seems distant. It seems harsh. It even seems unfair. I mean, this guy's a slave driver. Who would treat his people like this? Who would treat his slaves, his servants like this? He's a slave driver. He's like Quintus Arius in Ben-Hur, who says to Judah Ben-Hur, who has been unjustly called to be and unjustly sentenced to be a galley slave, and he says to Judah Ben-Hur, we keep you alive to serve this ship, row well and live. That's what this appears to be like. Can you imagine why this guy's grumpy, he's gruff, he's mean? How in the world can this kind of thing be what Jesus is saying to us when he talks about this parable? This parable wears a frown, doesn't it? It's harsh. But now, I want you to look with me underneath. I want you to peel back what's happening in this parable, and there are rich lessons for those of us who are followers of Jesus if we will take the time and with the patience work through and listen very carefully to what our Lord is teaching us this morning. I want you to notice what Jesus does. He says to the disciples, imagine if you had a slave. And in three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, he lays out the master's expectations for the slave. Look at it. Look at what he says. He begins in verse 7. Now, which of you guys, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Notice there is one slave. Which of you having a slave? The word in Greek is the word doulos. There are two primary words in the Greek New Testament for service. There is the word doulos that is used here. There is the word diakonos. Both words appear, the verb form of diakonos, diakoneo, appears in this passage. The two terms are sometimes used somewhat interchangeably by the first century, but there is a slight distinction, and Luke is drawing that distinction. To be a diakonos is to be a servant. It would be to wait tables. The word means table waiter. It would mean you might work in a position. Some of you have waited tables in a restaurant. You would be a diakonos, a table waiter, someone involved in the service industry. But to be a doulos, as Jesus describes here, means that you would be a bond slave. This is the word that Paul is very fond of at the beginning of his letters when he says, I, Paul, am writing to you, Paul, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a bond slave of Jesus. Now here is the distinction in the words. A diakonos, if you are focusing on diakonos, you are focusing on the service. But if you are focusing on the word doulos, the focus of that word is on the relationship of the servant to the master. Jesus says, which of you having not a diakonos, but which of you having a bond slave? Someone who is totally owned by you. Someone who is totally dependent upon you, a doulos. Which of you having one, will you say to him, after he's done the morning and early afternoon chores in the field, after he has taken care of the crops, after he has tended the sheep, after he's herded the cattle, after he's done everything he needs to do, will you then, at the time of the Jewish afternoon meal, roughly 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon, will you say to him, hey, come on in, sit down with me, let's eat supper together? Would you do that? And the disciples are listening to Jesus, and they know their culture very well, and they say, well, of course not, Lord. Nobody would do that. That's not how it works. We don't function that way in our society. No one, no owner, no slave owner would ever do that. That's absolutely ludicrous. We wouldn't do that. That slave is a slave who serves with no extra help. He is responsible to do whatever you tell him to do. That's just the way it goes. That's the way it works in our society. So there's no extra help. Which of you having a slave? And now Jesus continues, look at verse 8. But will he not rather say to it, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself. Look at that word clothe. It means to put on the clothing of a slave. Properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and then afterward you may eat and drink. Not only is there no extra help, but now there's no time off. Not only do I work like a dog in the field during the day, but now at the end of the day, what in the world do I have to do? I have to come in. I have to take care of the master. I have to prepare the meal. I have to serve the meal. I have to clean up the meal. I have to bring him his coffee. I have to bring him his slippers. I have to do everything he wants to do. And finally, when he's done, when he retires, then after I do everything else, I can sit down and have my meal before I go to eat. That's the way it worked in the first century. And so Jesus says to the disciples, now wouldn't you rather say to your slave, hey, fix my supper, and then only after you've done everything for me, then you may eat and drink. And I can see the disciples like you can this morning, can't you? They're shaking their head, nodding affirmatively. This is the second of three rhetorical questions that Jesus asks, one for each verse, 7, 8, and 9. The first receives a negative answer. The second, designed by Jesus to elicit a positive response. Of course, Lord, that's how it works. That's the way things go in our society. That's exactly the way it functions. And so now there's a slave here, no time off. Duty doesn't end at the doorstep when he walks into the house at the end of the day. No, you have to do everything in the evening as well. And then when you're dog bone tired at the end of the day, when you've done everything for the master, then you as the slave gets to do whatever he needs to do to take care of himself. Yep, Lord, that's how it works. We agree with you. And then Jesus, verse 9, asks a third question. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Not only is there no extra help, and not only is there no time off, but Jesus says, and there's no thanks deserved. And the disciples would say, of course not. That's exactly the way it works. The slave is not deserving of any thanks from the master. The slave is doing only his duty. That's what slaves do. It's their duty. It's their responsibility. The servant is always a debtor of service. The master is never a debtor of reward. That's right, Lord, we agree. That's exactly how it works. And if I owned a slave, that's exactly the way it would be. No thanks deserved. In fact, that's the placard. Can you see it? In the little hovel of a servant's quarters where the servant lives, right there above his bed, do you see? No thanks deserved. That's there to remind him, I'm a slave. That's what I do. That's my lot in life. I am a doulos. I serve a master. And the disciples are listening to Jesus describe a scene that none of them could really imagine personally because they weren't wealthy enough to own slaves. But Jesus said, guys, imagine, pretend like, what if you had a slave? Would you do this? Would you do that? Wouldn't you rather do that? And the disciples are thinking, boy, this is great. Wouldn't it be great to have a servant like this? Wouldn't it be great to be in that position? Oh, I wish I had that kind of money. Oh, I wish I could afford a servant. Oh, it'd be great to have that situation, wouldn't it? And then you say to me, but now, wait a minute, David. You preach and you teach homiletics here, and you tell us it is a very important thing to make sure that we deal with a paragraph unit and that we don't misdivide the scripture in preparation to preach. But, David, I want to tell you, you made a mistake this morning. You read verses 7 through 9, but you messed up. The parable actually goes through verse 10, Dr. Allen. Well, perceptive thou art this morning, because you are exactly right. And by deliberate design did I not read verse 10, but now I do, because now Jesus comes to the main point he wants to drive home with his disciples. He's gotten them right where he wants them, and now look at verse 10. So you too, you guys, when you do all of these things which are commanded you, then say this, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which it is our duty to have done. What did he say? Peter, did you hear that? Can you believe it? What Jesus has just done is turn the tables on his disciples. Jesus is a brilliant teacher. He is a brilliant preacher. And what Jesus does is he sets these guys up. He says, guys, let me teach you something. Which of you having a slave, imagine, oh yeah, okay. Which of you having a slave would he, if he comes in from the field, do you do this with him when he comes in? Oh, of course, that's not how it works, Lord. And he pulls them along. And wouldn't you rather do this if you owned a slave? He'd come and you'd tell him, you do everything for me and only then would you eat and drink. Yeah, Lord, that's right. He pulls them along. And then you wouldn't thank that slave. He had no thanks deserved. You don't give any thanks or appreciation to that slave. He's only doing what is his duty to have done. And the disciples say, yeah, that's right. And Jesus pulls them right over his trap door. And then Jesus pulls the lever in verse 10. Ka-ching, and poof, and shoosh. And the disciples fall into his trap along with you and me. And with them, so we fall. And the tables are turned, and we hear our Lord make an astounding statement to us. And it is this statement: so you too, after you have done all these things, then here is your attitude and here is to be your response. Here is what you are to say: we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which it is our duty to have done. Do you see the switcheroo that Jesus has pulled? You see, first of all, you're the slave owner. You're the master. But then Jesus turns the tables and he shifts you and pulls you, literally yanks you out of being in the role of the master, and he puts you in the role of the slave. And here's what Jesus is saying. You guys were agreeing with me a moment ago when you were in charge, huh? Yes, Lord, we were. Well, how much more would you agree with me now that you're in the role of the slave? It's pretty hard to argue against Jesus when you have just admitted that everything he has said, setting this up, is true. Yeah, Lord, that's how servants function. Yes, Lord, that's the role servants play. Yes, Lord, no thanks deserved for being a slave when you do your duty. That's exactly the way it is. That's the way it functions. Jesus says, okay, fine. So you too, when you have done all these things which are commanded you, you, the slave, you, you and me, when you do all these things, then say this: we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which it is our duty to have done. I wonder what the silence sounded like among the 12 disciples when Jesus uttered verse 10. So now I want you to go back with me through verses 7, 8, and 9, and you're no longer the master, now you're the slave. And let's put you and me in the role of being the slave. So go back with me, verse 7. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? No extra help. Did you notice that Jesus said, which of you having a slave? One slave, not two, not five, not ten. There's one slave. Do you know you ought to live for Jesus and serve Jesus as if you were the only one in the universe doing so? It doesn't matter what other Christians are doing for Jesus, nor does it matter what other Christians are not doing for Jesus. What matters is that you serve him, you're the slave, he's the master, and you serve for an audience of one. Now, it will save you a lot of heartache and much discouragement in your ministry if you will get to the place before you leave this seminary where you recognize that you serve for an audience of one. Dr. Blazing is my boss. I am accountable to him. He is the vice president and provost. I report to him, but I don't work for him. Dr. Patterson is my boss. He's the president of this institution. I am accountable to him. I report to him through Dr. Blazing, but I don't work for him. 40 trustees, men and women, govern this institution, representing Southern Baptists. I'm accountable to them, but ultimately, I don't work for them. They represent the Southern Baptist Convention, several million people. They are technically my boss, but ultimately I don't work for them. No, I work for one. I labor for one. I serve for an audience of one. He alone is my master. His name is Jesus. And if I please all of my bosses and all of the trustees and all of the people of the Southern Baptist Convention, but displease my master Jesus, I'm in big trouble. But you know what? If I displease all of my bosses and I displease the entire convention, if that were to be the case, but my Lord looks down and says, I'm pleased with you, David, that makes all the difference in the world. You and I serve, work, preach, teach, sing for an audience of one. Don't get the Elijah syndrome. You're not the only one who takes a stand for inerrancy. There are others. You're not the only one who is faithful to Jesus. There are others. Oh, Lord, you remember Elijah? You remember the Elijah syndrome? Lord, everybody else has gone liberal. They've all gone to the dogs. I'm the only one. Lord, I just, you know, just might as well come take my life. No, you're not the only one. There are many who are serving Jesus. Serve him as if you were serving for an audience of one. No extra help. Verse 8. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and only afterward may you eat and drink? No time off. You've got to be willing to let Jesus put on you, according to his will, whatever responsibilities and duties and service he deems best for your life. And you should never chafe, nor gripe, nor complain about whatever the Lord calls you to do, period. You and I live under an all-embracing firmament of divine responsibility, of responsibility to serve Jesus according to his will. No time off. If he wants me to serve in the morning, I serve in the morning. If he wants me to serve in the evening, I serve in the evening. If he wants me to serve at 3 a.m. in the morning, I serve. If he wants me to serve in Fort Worth, I serve. If he wants me to serve in Zambia, that's where I serve. Wherever he wants me to serve, whenever he wants me to serve, whomever he wants me to serve. That is what I do. No time off. No time off. And also, no thanks deserved. Look at verse 9. He does not thank that slave, does he? When he does those things which are commanded him. You notice that passive, which are commanded him? Notice that we're not told who is the subject doing the commanding. That's because this is what we call in Greek grammar the theological passive. The one who is doing the commanding here is, of course, God himself or Jesus. He is the one who determines what we do. He is the one who orders our lives. It is his will that matters supremely, not mine. And therefore, whatever he says, whatever he calls, wherever he calls, that's what I do. And furthermore, when I do so, I don't expect any thanks from him. It says, no thanks deserved. He doesn't thank that slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? I received a letter last week. Came in my mailbox. I opened it, and it read like this, Dear Mr. Allen, we want to say thank you for feeding, housing, and clothing your four children. We at the state of Texas are most appreciative for what you have done, and we just want to say thank you and express our deepest appreciation. Now, how many of you believe I got a letter like that? Raise your hand. Well, of course I didn't get a letter like that, and you didn't either. The state of Texas is not in the habit of sending out thank you notes for parents who do what it is their responsibility to do in the first place. And God, you better learn this early in your ministry. God is not in the habit of sending out thank you notes to you for the things you do for him. I've never received one from him. Not once. I was called to preach when I was 16. I said, Lord, I'll preach. He said, go to school. I went to school. He said, do your best. I think for the most part, I did my best. There were some times I didn't, but for the most part, the trajectory of my life was doing my best. He said, I want you to learn some things. Read some books. I read some books. He said, I want you to learn some more. Read some more books. I read some more books. I'm still reading books. I'm still learning. He said, I want you to preach some places. I've been doing that. He said, I'd like for you to earn a PhD degree. I've done that. He said, in my providence, I'd like for you to come and serve as the dean at Southwestern Seminary. That's my will for your life. Here I am. Lord, I've done that. I've done lots of stuff for Jesus. I've been on mission trips. I've led people to Christ. I've shared the Lord with many people. I've done lots of things. I've ministered to people who are on drugs. I've done many things in the name of Jesus. Would you believe me if I told you that not once, not one blooming time has Jesus ever sent me either an email or in snail mail a thank you note? Not once. Jesus is not in the habit of sending out thank you notes for doing what is your duty to do in the first place. So verse 9, he does not thank that slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? No. No, he doesn't thank that slave. That's what we do. No extra help. No time off. No thanks deserved. Now, wait a minute, David. I object. Jesus, I object. I have, in fact, Jesus, a couple of objections I want to make. Number one, Lord, that's not normal. It's not normal to live that way. Well, whoever said it was? That's not normal according to the world's standards, but this is normality according to Jesus' discipleship standards. And what we are looking at here is a job description of discipleship. And this is the job description. And the job description basically says whatever the Lord wants you to do, that's what you do. And that's normal. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:9, we give ourselves to you as douloi, as slaves for Christ's sake. That's what we are. That's what we do. My first job was a youth ministry position at Prestonwood Baptist Church. I was the first staff member they ever hired when the church started, 4 weeks after they started, February 1977. I was 2 months away from being 20 years of age. The pastor interviewed me. I got a job description. It was only 3/4 of a page long. I read through it. I said, I can do that. But I neglected to read the fine print at the end of the job description. And this is what it said. I'm not kidding you. I still have a copy of it. This is what it said. After it said, you know, you lead the youth and you plan the youth ministry and you work with the parents of the youth and you lead the youth Sunday, you plan the youth camp, you know, everything on there. This is my job description. The last statement read this, and anything else the pastor deems needs to be done. I want you to know, brother, I was to discover in the next 5 years, I was to plumb the depths of that last sentence. I was to discover exactly what that sentence meant. Did you notice that in the job description that our Lord has given those of us who are His slaves, His douloi, His job description is this: anything and everything I command you to do, you do it with no thanks expected. Lord, I object. I object, Lord, that if I live that way and if I become that kind of a servant and I treat people that way and I function that way, that people will take advantage of me and my rights will be infringed upon. Yep. They will indeed. But nevertheless, that's what it means to be a slave. My rights will be infringed upon. You say, I don't like that. People take advantage of me. Well, wait a minute. Here's your problem. Your problem is this. You have not made the distinction, you have not distinguished between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. There is a huge difference. You see, when I choose to serve, I'm in charge. I choose whom I will serve. I choose when I will serve. I choose where I will serve. I'm in charge. But when I choose to be a douloi, a servant, a slave, immediately I'm taken out of charge and Jesus is in charge. The problem with many of you is a problem I was having too, and my flesh still struggles with this. It is the distinction between choosing to be a servant or choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. Are you a servant today? Pop quiz. Just get a piece of paper and a pencil. I'm about to ask 3 questions. I can do that. I'm a faculty member here. In fact, I'm the dean. I can do it. So pop quiz. I'm about to ask you 3 quick questions. There is a simple answer that you will give to each question. Yes or no. Question number one. Are you ready? Because some of you don't have your papers out here. Question number one. Is there anything at Southwestern Seminary I will not do? Simple answer, yes or no. Question number two, is there anyone at Southwestern Seminary I will not serve? Simple answer, yes or no. Question number three. Is there anyone at Southwestern Seminary I will not permit to serve me? Simple answer, yes or no. Time's up. Finish. If you answered yes to any one of those three questions, you are not a servant. You're not a servant. How about if we add two bonus questions to the pop quiz? Here are the questions. Who is the most important member, the most important person at Southwestern Seminary? Write that person's name down. Question number two, who's the least important person at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary? Write their name down. Write it down. This is a bonus question. Time's up. Who is the most important person at Southwestern Seminary? It may come as a surprise to some of you when I tell you the most important person at this seminary is not Dr. Patterson, nor is the most important person Dr. Blazing, nor anyone on this stage, nor Dr. Yarnell, nor me, nor any of you. The answer to that question is J-E-S-U-S. The most important person at Southwestern Seminary is Jesus. Did you get it right? Who's the least important person at Southwestern? Who do you think is the least important person here? According to Jesus, the answer is you. From your perspective, the answer is you. From my perspective, I have to write me. The most important person here is Jesus. The least important person is you. When you discover what it means not just to choose to serve, you're on the road. But Jesus says you've got to learn to become a douloi. You've got to learn to become a slave. And when you do, you'll figure it out. I'm not sure I can tell you that I'm a servant. I would like to. It is my desire and goal. But I can tell you this. I can tell you when I found out I was not a servant. It happened in 1977. I had the opportunity to teach for some group. Dr. Patterson, in fact, gave me the opportunity to teach to some group of people at First Dallas. And there was one of the trustees of the institution who was in the audience that day, and he saw the poor Georgia boy's attire. And he said, you know, that kid may have a future, but he sure looks ratty. He needs a suit of clothes. And he took me to a place I had never heard of, Saks Fifth Avenue. Now, we didn't have a Saks Fifth Avenue in Rome, Georgia, okay? And he took me there, and I was dumbfounded. And I saw more suits hanging on the racks than I had ever seen. And he pulled one off, and there were two guys there that came out, and they were measuring me. And they, I mean, it was unbelievable. I never had to hold my hands out like this. They were measuring everything, you know? And he said, we're going to pick him out a suit. And they picked around two or three. And they brought out a three-piece suit, a Jeffrey Bean suit. I didn't know what a Jeffrey Bean suit was. I didn't know what any kind of suit was. And he bought me a $500 suit in 1977. That'd be like, what, $2 trillion today? I mean, that was an unbelievable thing. $500 on a suit. I couldn't believe it. You know what I was thinking? I was thinking how many books I can buy with $500. Holy cow, you don't spend $500 on a suit. You spend that on books. Anybody with a half a brain knows that. But since it's your $500, I'll receive it. I'll be happy to take it. And I had that suit. At Prestonwood, where I was a youth minister, those of you that are in youth ministry today will be dumbfounded and astounded to know that in the days of the 1970s, staff members used to wear suits, including youth ministers. And so on a Sunday night after church, there was nothing going on that night, and because it was a mission church, we had an early service that began at 5, and so when it was concluded, some Sunday nights, I would always drive down to First Baptist Dallas because I knew I would have the opportunity of hearing either Dr. W.A. Criswell or if Dr. Patterson were preaching in his place that night. Either way, I'd get to hear a good sermon, because if you want to do great preaching, one of the things you need to do is learn to listen to great preaching. And so I would periodically drive down to listen to what I considered to be great preaching. And I turned off of 75 onto Ross Avenue to go down toward First Baptist Church over on Hervé Street. And nobody was out. There were only two cars in front of me that I could see. One about 40 yards maybe in front of me, and one coming in the other direction. And suddenly, out of nowhere, the one coming in the opposite direction, coming toward me, veered over into the lane and hit head on the car that was in front of me. They hit head on right there. I was startled. I was stunned. Nobody else was around. I pulled my car up. I got out. The driver of the car coming this way, his doors were jammed. He pulled himself out of the driver's side. He ran around, got to the passenger side, and he pulled out his girlfriend. And she may not have been wearing her seatbelt in her head. I guess it hit the dashboard, and she was bleeding profusely. And as I ran up to the scene, he just handed her over to me. He just handed her to me. And he said, "I'm going to check the guy in the other car." And she was dazed, and she was limp, and she was just, he handed her to me, and I took her, and she just began to lean in toward me, and then I realized that I was wearing my $500 three-piece Jeffrey Bean suit. And I am ashamed to tell you that I held her out and away from me so that none of her blood would get on my new suit. He came back and he took her, and the paramedics came, and I'm happy to tell you that everybody in that accident turned out to be okay. No one was seriously injured. I didn't make it to church that night, because in the moment as I was holding her out, here is what I felt the Holy Spirit was saying to me: David, you care more about a suit than you care about a soul. And that night is when I learned I was not a servant. And I have spent the last 31 years working on moving from being willing to serve to taking my Lord's command to me personally to learn to become a servant. To be a servant. Verse 10. So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded you, say this: we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. May I call your attention to that word unworthy? It is the Greek word akeiros. It occurs only here in one other place in Matthew's gospel. Unworthy is a good translation. You'll see it translated unprofitable. You'll see it translated some other ways. It's an interesting word, and I want you to see this morning. The word is made up of the root word, kreos, which means need. And then the little negative particle, the alpha privative, as it's called in Greek grammar, is put on the beginning of the word, akreos, without need. In other words, Jesus is describing a without need slave. A without-need slave is an expendable slave. He is a slave who is unnecessary, who is expendable, who is unworthy in that sense. The master has no need of him. And now Jesus tells me, with my 3 degrees and my position at Southwestern, Jesus tells me that what I am to say to him when I've done everything at the end of my life, when I've done everything that I do for him, whatever it may be, if I give my body to be burned, if I serve as an obscure place as a missionary and I die as a martyr for Jesus, or whatever happens, if I serve in a small church that never runs more than 55 people and I die in obscurity, nobody knows my name and I'm never invited to preach in anybody's convention, that when it's all said and done and I've labored and I've done my best and I've preached and I've taught and I've loved and I've been a man of integrity, if I do it perfectly, when it's all said and done, Jesus says to me, David, here's what you say. You say, I am an unworthy slave. I've only done that which I ought to have done. Akreos, unworthy, expendable. The word has a parallel word. It's a cognate of the word that means debt. And literally what Luke is doing, and he's very fond of this, he's using a word play. And the wordplay is this. We are slaves who are without debt in the sense that, according to verse 9, we are owed nothing by the master. The master owes me nothing. Is the master indebted to me for what I do for him? No. Doesn't he owe me even some thanks? No. He owes me absolutely nothing. So you too. You in the balcony yonder. You in the back over there. You here in the middle. Ladies, men, faculty. So you too. When you do all these things, everything, through a lifetime, what do you say? What's your attitude? Say this. We are akreos slaves. We are unworthy slaves. We are expendable. We're without need. Listen, the day you figure out God doesn't need you will become the most effective day of ministry in your life. You think God needs me to be the dean of the School of Theology at Southwestern? He could pick a rock up and bring it in here and make it the dean of Southwestern. He doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you. We are unworthy slaves. Lord, you're pretty tough on us. Hang with me 5 more minutes and you're through. But there's something you've missed. You see, I cannot say I am an unworthy slave until I can honestly say I am a redeemed slave. Now, let me show you why. You missed it in verse 9. I know you did. Look at verse 9. He doesn't thank that slave. What do you think that word thank is in your Greek New Testament there? Luke uses it 8 times. He knows what the normal word for thank is. It's the word eucharisteo, to give thanks, or the noun form, thanksgiving. And Luke knows how to use it when he's talking about thanks because he uses it throughout his book. Guess what? Not the word here. Oh, no. You know what the word is here? Charis. Charis? Wait a minute. Hold on there. Kai, that's the word. I know my elementary Greek. That's the word for grace. Yep. It sure is. And instead of using the word thank, what Luke is doing is building, he is presenting a beautiful picture. And in the human realm, in the first century, no master would ever grace his slaves. You don't give any favor to a slave. That's totally unexpected. It's not the way it works. No master ever graces his slave, but ours does. Our master gives us grace, and the very one who told this parable is himself a living parable of grace. And everything that he would do for those disciples and for you and me on the cross is an example of his grace. I cannot say I'm an unworthy slave until I can say I'm a redeemed slave who is a recipient of the grace of Jesus. You're a recipient of that grace, and so am I. And those who are grace slaves can say to the Lord in obedience to his command, when we do everything we do, then we can say, Lord, I am an unworthy slave. I have only done that which is my duty to have done. It will deliver you from the peril of pride in your service. It will deliver you from the peril of satisfaction. I've done enough. I don't need to do anymore. Let somebody else do that. Let somebody else go on the mission field. Let somebody else go pastor that small country church. I've done enough. Let somebody else do that. It will deliver you from pride. It will deliver you from satisfaction. And it will cause you to be willing to serve Jesus in the basement or in the bay window, anywhere he puts you in his house. The problem is, we don't want to serve in the basement. We want to serve in the bay window where everybody knows our name. But are you willing to serve the Lord in the basement as a douloi if that's what he calls you to do? We are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which it is our duty to have done. Now, you never read, nor interpret, nor preach a passage of Scripture without carefully understanding the context in the book. Now that the Holy Spirit is beginning to open your eyes to the meaning of what Jesus is saying, it might dawn on you, and you might recall chapter 12 and verse 35, where five chapters earlier Jesus told another parable. This time it's the parable of the waiting servants. And in the parable of the waiting servants, Jesus said the master goes away, but when he comes back, he finds those servants who are waiting. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse 37, he says, "Blessed are those douloi, those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I'll say unto you," watch this, "it is precious. He will gird himself to serve the master and have them recline at the table." Just the opposite of the parable in chapter 17. This is the twin sister with a brighter face. And it occurs in chapter 12 before you get to 17. And that's why I love Jesus, one of the reasons. You know why? Because he never asks me to do anything that he himself has not already done. And so five chapters forward from chapter 17, I come to 22. And in chapter 22, I read about the events prior to the crucifixion, and in verse 27, Jesus said, "Who is greater, the one who serves, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Which is greater, boys?" He's talking to the disciples. He's teaching them. And then our Lord Jesus, our Master, utters these words. Normally, it's the one who reclines, right? And the disciples say, "Yes, Lord, that's right." And then Jesus makes this statement on the eve of his crucifixion, "Yet I am among you as one who serves." That's why I love Jesus. He never asked me to do anything that he himself has not already done for me. God's relationship to me is built on grace. My relationship to him is built on love. By his grace, you are what you are, and I am what I am in his kingdom, saved by his grace. And now we serve him for duty, yes. But there's a higher motivation than duty, and it comes through in the Gospels. And it is none the less than love for Jesus Christ. And so in this passage of Scripture, I discover my attitude toward self. Say this, I'm an unworthy slave. I discover my attitude toward my service for Jesus. I've only done that which I ought to have done. And I discover my attitude toward my Savior. I am his douloi. He is my master. And I serve him, yes, out of duty, but from a higher motivation, that being love. October the 7th, 1732, the ship in Copenhagen Harbor prepared to set sail for the Dutch West Indies. On board that day were two men, single in their early 20s, John Dober, a potter, and David Nitschmann, a carpenter. The two of these men were on board that ship that was bound for an island of slaves, an island where 3,000 slaves lived in the West Indies. Why were they going, you say? Because they were Christians, they had petitioned the owner of that island if they might go and preach the gospel. And the hard-hearted atheistic owner said, "No. Furthermore, nobody gets on my islands where my slaves are. Only slaves get on my islands." And John Dober and David Nitschmann sold themselves into slavery because of their heart for the gospel and their heart for an island of slaves. And they wanted to get the gospel to them. And there they were on board the ship. And the housings were being removed and curled up on the wharf. And the ship was beginning to slip out into the harbor to make its journey. And there on the dock stood the family members, the mothers and daddies and brothers and sisters and other family members of these two single young men. They didn't understand it. Some thought they were crazy. Many tears were being shed as the distance and gap widened from the dock to the ship. John Dober and David Nitschmann, arm in arm. One raised his hand And he called out to the family members the last words they ever heard from these two young men. May the Lamb that was slain receive the full reward of his sacrifice. The first time I read that in my study as a young pastor, I closed the book. I walked to the door of my study and I closed it. I came back to my desk and I laid my head down upon my desk. And I said, oh God, I don't have that kind of commitment to you. But I want to. I want to. I want to. And my prayer today for my life and for your life is that that will be our desire. And that we will live for our Master and serve Him until the day He calls us home. And that we will long to hear those words when we enter His presence. Well done, good and faithful Dean. Well done, good and faithful Provost. Well done, good and faithful Professor. Well done, good and faithful Pastor. Well done, good and faithful Husband. Well done, good and faithful Wife. Well done, good and faithful Missionary. Are those the words that are recorded we shall hear? No. Long to hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And God's people said, amen.